Well, take your Bibles if you would, and open them if you haven't already to Revelation chapter 3. And look with me, if you will, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the last of the seven churches addressed in these chapters is the church at Laodicea. This city was founded around the middle of the 3rd century B.C. It was about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. Under Roman rule, Laodicea had become wealthy due to its production of wool cloth. As a matter of fact, it was so wealthy that it was once after it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, which was about 35 years before this letter was written, the city was able to rebuild without any outside help at all. While there is no indication that the Apostle Paul ever visited this church, he certainly was aware of it and also of its problems, because some 30 years earlier, he mentioned it in the letter that he wrote and that we have in the New Testament to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul writes, I want you to know how much I struggle for you and for those at Laodicea. So we know that Paul was familiar with this church. The very name of this church gives us some insight into its character. The word Laodicea means the rule of the people. And this really is kind of an interesting contrast to the church at Smyrna that we saw in Revelation chapter 2, verse 15, where it's stated that they have some who held the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And you may remember that we saw that Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, Nikeo, which means to conquer, and Laos, which means the people. So Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. And we saw that there was a ruling class of clergy, a priesthood, if you will, that had begun to emerge in that church, and they were lording it over the church. And God had expressed his displeasure in that. Here we see the other side of the coin. It's a church that is ruled not by the clergy, but by the people. Now, it's important to note here that to this church, not one word of commendation is given. It is entirely a letter of rebuke and of warning. And so the question might be asked, well, if the clergy are not to rule the church and the people are not to rule the church, who is? Well, Paul answers that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 23, and he says, Christ is the head of the church. And the church is not supposed to be a democracy. As a matter of fact, the word democracy means exactly the same thing as Laodicea. It means a rule of the people. Christ is to be the head of the church, and any decision that is made by the clergy or by the congregation should reflect the will of God, which has been discerned through prayer and through thorough examination of the Word of God. Now, one of these days, in a different context, we'll address this subject of church polity more specifically and in greater detail, because a strong case can be made from the Scripture that rather than a congregational form of government, the New Testament church was elder-led. But I don't have time. We don't have time to deal with that, to break that down and deal with it tonight, but we will consider it at a later time. Be that as it may, it is made plain in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, that neither priests nor people are to rule the church. Now, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus describes himself in three ways. First of all, he's called the Amen. And second, he is called the faithful and true witness. And third, he is the beginning of the creation of God. That if you have a King James, the New International Version says the ruler of God's creation. What does the word Amen mean? Well, it actually means it is true. Sometimes you might hear me when Lou's preaching say, that's right. That's another way to say amen. It's a confirmation of the truth. And this was one of the Lord's names. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth. Now, why did he stress that here? Well, because Jesus is the truth in contrast to the Laodicean church, which was the embodiment of error. He's also the confirmation of all of God's promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ, and so through him, amen, is spoken by us to the glory of God. And so first of all, Jesus identifies himself as the Amen. Secondly, he identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. Jesus, again, stands in sharp contrast to the church at Laodicea, which was neither faithful nor true. And they certainly were not a witness of Christ. And then third of these titles that Jesus applies to himself is the beginning of the creation of God, again in the King James, or the ruler of God's creation in the New International Version. Now, in this case, it's interesting because while neither one of these translations is wrong, they're not the best way to translate this passage. And the reason is because some could have and do misunderstand its meaning. And what I mean by that is this, that some use this text in the King James to support their heretical teaching that Christ is a created being. The beginning of God's, of the creation of God could be misunderstood. John is not saying that Jesus is the first of created beings, but that he is overall, that he is before all creation. Jesus was not created. He is a co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. We know that from our study of the Word of God. John 1, 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Greek word that is translated beginning, both in John 1 and in Revelation chapter 3, is the word arche. It's used 59 times in the New Testament, and most often it's translated being or first. However, it's also translated ruler, power, or authority in a significant number of passages. The translators of the New International Version probably used this a legitimate variant translation to fend off attacks on Christ's deity by false teachers. To say that Christ is the ruler of the creation of God is certainly accurate, both theologically and linguistically, but that may not be what John is trying to communicate here. The Contemporary English Version correctly translates it, the source of God's creation. He is the source of God's creation. Christ is the agent of creation by which everything that is came into being. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for just a minute. And this is not an unfamiliar passage. This is one that you certainly have seen and heard read before, Colossians chapter 1. And look with me there in beginning with verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Of course, we remember from our study on angels that those are references to angelic beings. All things were created by him and for him. And then in John chapter 1, you see that again, chapter 1, verse 3 of the Gospel of John says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. While the Laodiceans would later boast that they have everything, Jesus reminds him here that he made it all. Now, verses 15 and 16 of Revelation chapter 3, go back over to our text and look with me beginning with verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. Isn't that an interesting statement? So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, if you have a King James, it says, spew you out of my mouth. Now, in these verses, the Laodiceans are described for us, and they are said not to be cold, that is, completely opposed to anything spiritual. And that's kind of an interesting statement, because the world we live in today is not opposed to everything spiritual either. I mean, you can go to just about any bookstore around and you can find a section in that bookstore that is called spiritual. But don't look for any kind of conservative evangelical books in there, because you may not find them. But what you will find is you'll find books about mysticism and the occult. You'll find books about New Age meditation and crystals and astrology. You'll find everything that is ungodly and esoteric there, but you probably won't find anything positive about the Word of God. The world doesn't hate religion, it just hates Christ and all of those who follow him exclusively. And that's exactly the kind of congregation that you find in the church at Laodicea. The Lord says they are cold, neither are they hot. And the word hot there, the Greek word is zestos. It's the word from which we get our English word zest. And it could be translated zealous. They were not zealous for the Lord. Well, I wish I had time to spend here. God would have us to be zealous for him. God would have us to be zealous for him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is not just to be first in our lives. He is to be our lives. It's all about him. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul said, Christ is all. He is not to be a part of our lives or a slice of life or a priority in our lives. He is to be our lives. And yet I encounter people all the time who name the name of Christ, who will not stand for Christ and his word. You encounter them as well. People who declare him with their lips and yet deny him with their lives. Jesus says that they're not hot or cold, but they are lukewarm. He says to this church, I wish you were either one or the other. Jesus said that he would rather they be zealous or completely against him as to be lukewarm. The prophet Elijah said to the people of Israel who wanted to mingle the altars of Baal with the altars of Jehovah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." In other words, Elijah said, get off the fence. That's what Jesus is saying. Get off the fence. This was a church of great pretenders. They used the name of Jesus, but they had another agenda. They weren't against Christ. They just didn't believe that they needed to include him in their daily lives. They didn't need to include him at school or at work or in their business lives. They went to church kind of like going to the zoo. They wanted to see Jesus, but they didn't want to get too close. They didn't want to let him out of his cage, and they didn't want to take him home. They never made Christ or the gospel or the word of God an issue. And worse yet, they had lost sight of the central doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the necessity of the new birth and the need for a change in life as evidence of salvation. They no longer talked about people being born again. It was enough that they come into the church. And the result was a churchianity, a membership in an organization without biblical Christianity. Some would say, well, you know, preacher, little religion's better than none at all. Oh, no. G. Campbell Morgan said, lukewarmness is the worst kind of blasphemy. Why would he say that? Because it says to Jesus, I believe in you, but you're not much to get excited about. More harm has been done to the cause of Christ by lukewarm, half-hearted, bench-warming church members than by all of the pornographers and liquor dealers and drug pushers and atheists that have been put together. Jesus said of this church that they were lukewarm. If we had fewer Christians and better Christians, we could do far more for Christ, because lukewarm Christians are the alibi of the world and the laughingstock of hell. And Jesus said, I'd rather you be honestly against me than dishonestly for me. Now, another indication of the Lord's displeasure with this church is shown in verse 16. And there he says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, the word spit, or spew, if you have the King James, is from the Greek word emo. And emo is where we get our English medical term emetic. You know what emetic is? An emetic is something that is given to a person who has swallowed poison to make them vomit. That is exactly the meaning of the word used here in the text. This is the church that made God sick. This is the church that made the Lord Jesus sick. It is the church that made the Lord Jesus want to vomit. That's exactly what he's saying in this text. You make me sick. Look at verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, in this verse, we find a twofold description of this church. First, we find their description of themselves, and then we find Christ's description of them. It's been said that we're all two different people. There's first the person that we think we are and the person we present ourselves to be. And then there's the person who we really are and the person God knows us to be. Churches are like that too. Churches are like that too. The church at Laodicea thought very highly of itself. Notice its description. I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. You know, if you had visited this church, they would no doubt have had a beautiful building. with ornate decorations. The choir would certainly have been wonderful. The sermons would have been eloquent, though Jesus probably would not have been mentioned. The people would be finely dressed, but they were proud. And if you ask them, "What is your greatest need?" they would say, "We have everything we need. We're satisfied just the way we are." But Jesus said that wasn't so. The economic sufficiency of this church had lulled it to sleep spiritually. Their greatest need was to see their need. You know, most lukewarm Christians don't even realize it. The preaching of the word, if they ever hear it, doesn't seem to move them at all. And they say, I'm fine just the way I am. And so Jesus tells them what they're really like. He says they are really wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, the first two of these describe their state, wretched and pitiful. The last three describe the cause of that condition. Notice them. First of all, he says they were poor. In spite of the material wealth possessed by this church, they are described by the Lord Jesus as being poor. But the word that is translated poor speaks of extreme poverty, abject poverty, that of being reduced to begging because genuine wealth is not found in the material. Number two, they were said to Jesus, said they were blind. Their economic prosperity had blinded them to the need of spiritual riches. And then he said they were naked, even though they were clothed in rich garments of silk and of wool, they were spiritually bare. Verse 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." Now, the Lord Jesus offers counsel to this church, and his counsel corresponds exactly with his condemnation. That is, he shows them how to undo what has been done. He counsels them to buy from him gold that they may truly be rich, white clothes that they may be clothed, and salve to put on their eyes so that they may see. Now, first, it's interesting that he tells this church, which he has described as being in abject poverty, to buy something. How is that possible? Well, let me show you. Turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah and look with me at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. A wonderful statement here by this Old Testament prophet. Isaiah chapter 55 and the very first verse. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1. Look at what he says there. Isaiah 55, 1. "Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." What a wonderful statement. We may come and buy everything that we truly need of the Lord without money. The price is simply to humble ourselves and to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe. Now, they are told, this church is told by the Lord Jesus to buy three things. First of all, they're told to buy gold. Even though Laodicea was a great merchandising center of gold, it was not the kind of gold that could buy favor with God. In spite of being endowed with riches, what they really needed, they could not buy with their wealth. What is the gold of God? Well, it's called, spelled G-R-A-C-E, grace, the unmerited favor of God. But not only were they told to buy gold, they were told to buy white clothes. Now, I mentioned earlier that Laodicea was a producer of wool, but they were especially famous for the manufacture of a certain glossy black garment made from this wool. And this is a very obvious contrast here between the black raiment produced by the Laodiceans and the white raiment offered by Christ. White raiment is a picture of the righteousness that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteousness of the saints. This was a church that was trying to attain righteousness rather than obtain righteousness. They wanted to do everything themselves. Jesus said, that's not acceptable. While the Laodiceans thought they were clothed in their self-reliance, they were really naked before Christ, because the rags of self-righteousness are transparent before the eyes of God. And then there was a third thing that he instructed them to buy from him, and that is eye salve. Laodicea was famous for two kinds of medicine. And one of them was a powder for the eyes. It was exported in tablet form, and the tablets were ground down and applied to the eyes. And it was widely held to be a remedy for weak and ailing vision. Yet the church there was blind to the truths of God. They lacked spiritual sight that could only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice the rest of this chapter, verses 19 through 22. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in these concluding verses of chapter 3, we find an invitation to repentance. In verse 20, Christ is represented in relation to the church as standing outside the door and awaiting an invitation to come in. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Christ had been shut out of the Laodicean church, and he must be invited to come in through the repentance of the people. Folks, I want you to understand that is the meaning of that text. This passage has been misused and misapplied by well-meaning evangelicals for decades. For years and years, believers have been taught to use this passage when witnessing to unbelievers. Oh, Jesus is standing at the door, at your heart's door, waiting, just waiting for you to invite him in. He's knocking at the door and he wants to come in, but you have to invite him to come in. And we sing songs about it. Jesus is waiting to enter your heart. Why won't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. Oh, how he wants to come in. And the misuse and the misinterpretation of this verse has led to whole generations of people who misunderstand and in some cases totally miss the doctrine of salvation altogether. This whole idea of asking Jesus into your heart is based on a wrong interpretation of that verse. This is not, folks, an invitation to salvation issued to individuals. It is an invitation to repentance issued to a church. Let's talk about the historical period of this church. If you will look on the back of your outline, you will find this chart. We've been working through this chart, adding these sections every week, starting there with the birth of the church. And then we see the church at Ephesus, which is a prophetic reference to the church that existed in the late first century when the Apostle John was writing. And then we see the church at Smyrna, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, which is a prophetical reference to the church that existed during the next two centuries from AD 100 to 312. And the lion there, of course, represents believers who were thrown to the lions in that period of great persecution of the church. And then, of course, we see the church at Pergamum, AD 312 to AD 590, and the man reaching for the stars there is a reference to the pagan doctrines that were brought into the Roman Church during that period, and astrology and various other things being brought into to that church during that period, from the declaration of Christianity to be the church of the Roman Empire in 312 by Emperor Constantine, to the rise of the first Gregory the Great, who was the first real pope. And then the church at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18 through 29, and the church of the Dark Ages, which is what the dark night sky there represents, from about, there's a period that lasted a thousand years, from 590 to the 1517, which was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Then the church at Sardis, a prophetic reference to the church of the Protestant Reformation from 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and the great Protestant Reformation. And then, of course, the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, which was the period of great outreach and open door for missions, and the great modern missions movement was came to be. And that lasted from the middle of the 16th century to the middle of the 20th century, or the middle of the 18th century rather than the middle of the 20th century. And then the last one here that we see, you notice this is the modern era, and the picture of the city up there that above it says, "You are here." We are living in the last days, I believe, of the church age. The church at Laodicea, while the remnants of the church of Sardis continues in her formalism and dead theology, while the Philadelphian church seizes every opportunity to use its open door to reach the lost for Christ, the rest of Christendom in these last days will eventually merge into the final form of the organized professing church, the church of the Laodicean era. The Laodicean church, which we'll call the rich but Christless church, represents, I believe, the final phase of church history, which extends from around the middle of the 20th century to the rapture of the church. Now, you might look at that and you say, BJ, are you trying to tell us when the rapture is going to take place? And the answer is no, absolutely not. I don't know when the rapture is going to take place. You would say, well, you know, it's, you've got us right there at the end of this church age, because the arrow that's sticking up there represents the rapture of the church when Christ comes and takes believers out during that time. Yes, we have that. But I don't know how long that's going to be. And if you'll remember back at the Pergamum, not the Thyatira period, that's a period that lasted for almost 1,000 years. So while we've been in what I believe is the Laodicean period for, you know, less than 100 years now, it may still be another 1,000 years. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. So I want you to understand that I'm not date setting here. I'm not telling you. But I do believe, friends, that we're in the last days of the last days. The church at Laodicea, prophetically represented here, I believe, is the ecumenical church gathered from apostate Protestant denominations and will eventually unite with the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches. It encourages abandonment, the abandonment of doctrinal distinctions. And really, unity at the expense of truth is the key to the church at Laodicea. The Laodicean church is neither hot nor cold. It's lukewarm. That is, it is indifferent to the truth of God's word. It has organizations and programs and committees and activities, but no power. It seldom, if ever, sees true spiritual transformation of a soul from darkness into light, but it deceives many into a false sense of security by membership in the organization. It's more interested in the social gospel than the saving gospel. More interested in rights than in right or righteousness. The work is always man-centered. But the Bible says about the work of the church, the Bible says the work of the Holy Spirit through the church is to glorify Christ. John 16, verses 13 and 14. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me. This is Jesus speaking. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Here's a test, folks. Here's a test of any work claiming to be performed in the name of Jesus. If it glorifies man, it is not the work of the Spirit. If it glorifies man, it is not the work of the Spirit. In verse 17, this church is described as naked. The 21st century Laodicean church is clothed in religion instead of righteousness. She wraps her regal religious robes around her, but stands spiritually unclothed before Christ. And while she outwardly claims Christ, he does not claim her. The church of this age may have fabulous architecture and expensive buildings, but does not realize her poverty-stricken state. And sadly, when this church stands before Christ, her judgment will be the same as those described in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name, prophesied in your name? And in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. The church at Laodicea will be left behind in the rapture and will become the false church that will exist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is called the great prostitute in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. Next week, we will begin verse 4. And in verse 4, we find something very interesting. We find John being caught up to heaven. I believe it's a picture of the rapture of the church. And we'll look at that more next time.